in chapter 17. And let me ask you to turn there. I will start reading in the midst of this prayer of our Lord at verse 11. John 17, starting at verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 26. This is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to its reading. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Lord, I confess concepts here to me seemingly impossible to fathom. And yet, we seek to understand. And so we make our prayer afresh. Spirit of the living God, you who inspired the Apostle John to write these words down, they are your word. They are the words of the living Christ. Your role, Spirit, is to manifest, to magnify, to put a spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. Do that, we pray, as we consider this his prayer for his church. In Jesus' name, amen. From the text read earlier in the Old and New Testament and Richard's good comments, and from the title of the sermon, what we've read, you know the subject matter already about unity and mission. I don't know if there's an easier time for a preacher to find, as he scans the nation, illustrations of disunity, of conflict, of violence, of hatred. We could go just as recent as the tragedy in Pittsburgh of a synagogue, members being shot. We could go to pipe bombs being delivered. We could, any number of cases. I went online. I happened as I was thinking about these things, you Google things, right? So I Googled disunity in America. I just picked one of many articles that came from actually a history site. And it said that 7 in 10 Americans currently think the nation's political divisions are as bad as during the Vietnam War. I was alive during that time. I know some of you were not. Some of you were, of course. How bad? It was really bad. And we seem to be there again. Even disasters seem to pull us apart. As a country, hurricanes come, do dreadful damage, and it seems to become a platform for this political party didn't do this right, and that one didn't do that right, and somehow twisting and spinning the situation for an advantage. Well, in the light of all this division in our nature, where should our citizens be able to look for people of various cultures and nationalities and educational levels and social levels? Where can people in this nation, where should people in this nation be able to look for a group of people that express unity and a common purpose in life? Well, they should be able to look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can even particularize it. They should be able to look at particular churches. What I mean by that is the Presbyterian Church of Coventry or the Presbyterian Church of Manchester, or on and on we could go. People, our citizens, should be able to know something about us and say, oh, these people have found something where they can live together in peace and unity. So let's talk about that. Last week, I mentioned that in our Lord's Prayer, what surfaces, at least one way of structuring this, is as he's praying, he is praying for certain characteristics for his church. His church is to be characterized by at least 6 traits. And we picked up 3 of them last week. The trait of truth. Sanctify them in the truth. God's people should be characterized by truth. His word is truth. It should be sanctified by a holiness of life. Sanctify that concept. It should be characterized by joy, that in this process of hearing the good news of the gospel and living a life according to the truth of God, there's real joy. Jesus says, my joy will characterize my people. And of course, as you picked up in the text we read today, it becomes obvious that he is also mentioning unity and mission and love. Those will be the other 3. We'll pick up 2 of them today. Last week, I put them in that order, that as our lives are governed by the Word of God, through which he will bring increasing conformity to my life and your life according to the character of Jesus sanctifying us, then we can truly know joy. Well, today we want to consider these 2 concepts together, these 2 traits of unity and mission. And they do, they hang together very closely. The Church of the Lord Jesus will be fruitful in God's purposes for this world when there is a foundation of unity in its members, so that as we bring the gospel to the world, we do it with a certain integrity. We're going to do at least three things today. I want us to consider, first of all, what God is doing in the world, and then we want to simply look at the concept, the trait of unity and mission, and then apply these things. So let's get started. What is God doing in the world? I just want to give you a few scripture statements that summarize what the Lord God is doing in this world, because he is active. He has his plans. I'll give you an example. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, this great hymn that starts with our Lord's descent, his incarnation and descent, all the way to the cross. That section of poetry and scripture or him ends this way, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is on a mission. And the end of that mission is going to be every knee bowed and every tongue confessing that his Messiah, his Son, is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so already you begin to see these two ideas of unity and his purpose to see that happen in this world. And it'll ultimately, of course, take place in the new heavens and the new earth. But I'll give you another text, Ephesians 1. 9 and 10, in this great statement of praise that starts out where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He goes on talking about forgiveness and our election and such. And he says, and starting in verse 9, he says, "God is making known to us the mystery of his will." What is God about in the world? He's making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. All things to be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The same idea. God's on a mission, and he will have all things united under his Son. You have in 1 Corinthians 15, verses starting at verse 24, this, I'll read it. It's not the easiest text for you to follow, and yet you will see the same themes. This is Paul's chapter on the resurrection, his special chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24. It says, "Then comes the end." All right, so the end of time has come. "When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father," where Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, there is a hierarchy there where, yes, all things are put under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father is not subjected to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And he goes on and says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." God's on a mission. It involves uniting all creation, all people, under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What is heaven? Heaven is that kind of world. Revelation 22, 3 and 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Heaven is a world where there is unity and where all are in subjection, rightly so, joyfully so, to the Lord God. And so what's God doing in summary? He's reconciling. He's making one. He's bringing harmony to all creation. It may not seem that way. We walk by faith and not by sight. But he is on a mission to do that, and he will succeed. He's never lost a battle. He's on a mission, pursuing actively this program of unifying everything under the reign of Christ. And so there's application for this. Then, you see, it's not surprising that Jesus, in this prayer, praise these kind of marks or characteristics for his church, his people, those that have yielded submission to him, bowed the knee before him, and already say Christ is Lord. Unity and mission. And so on now, that's what God is doing, and we see, well, okay, this makes perfect sense then, that God's people in this world would be characterized as being part of God's mission involving unity and proclamation. So let's just look at now back in John 17. I just want at this point to highlight a few things about unity. Here's the main point too. So the unity of the people of God. Let's listen to this again so that it becomes obvious. Verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. He's departing this earth to go to his Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. And then there's this interesting comparison. Even as we are one, the relationship of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, as there is unity between him and his Father, he's praying, Lord, that's the kind of unity I want to see in my people, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 20 and 21, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So there it is again. And then in verse 22 and 23, the glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one. You getting the picture? The repetition there is deafening. You can't escape the fact that the Lord of the church wants his people to experience unity. Well, what is this unity, particularly that the church on earth enjoys? It is not ecumenicism, which has been prevalent, particularly since the early 1900s, the World Council of Churches and such, which seek, and even really before that, where the church interprets this as an institutional unity. We will all be members of the World Council of Churches, or really, and Roman Catholicism has this idea. We should all submit to the Roman Catholic Church. That's this institutional idea, an outward, a physical, an organizational, an institutional unity. That is not the unity that the Lord is speaking about. What he is speaking about is something that is organic but real. What I mean by that is that we have a unity that is related to life, to living organisms, is the idea behind it. That's why you find in the scriptures metaphors of the church under a couple of headings particularly. One is the body, like your body, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 will say, not everybody's an eye, are they? Not everybody's an ear, but we have these different parts. And so we have a unity, which is interesting. It involves differences, different gifts, and all kinds of differences, but we have this unity like that of a body. And the other illustration that's often used is that of a family. That's why there's teaching in the scripture on we're adopted. And you can look at your own family. Not everybody is identical. I guess we should probably say thank the Lord for that. But anyway, not everybody is identical. You come with different skills and ages and all this kind of stuff. But repeatedly, regularly in the scriptures, there's the refrain, and they mean it. They mean it from the heart. They'll say, brothers and sisters, the apostles address the churches in their letters. And so there's this illustration of metaphor of family. So it is a unity like that. It's a spiritual unity. That's why I had Ephesians 4 read. See, Ephesians 4, how do we come together like this family, like this body? Well, it is a unity in the Spirit. There is one Spirit that indwells each and every child of God. If a person does not have the Spirit of God, they are not a Christian. They're not part of the family. They're not part of the body. But this one Spirit creates a unity. And then there is, I think, a unity in truth. That's why John 17:17 is there. A unity without truth is something other than Christian unity. And we could have a whole nother sermon about that. I think we can talk about the essential components. There is a unity of truth in the essential doctrines of the Scriptures. Things like the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, exactly what we're talking about today on Reformation Sunday, that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, and through faith alone. Those are essential things that stand at the foundation of any church. This unity is not an option. It does exist and is, as Ephesians 4:3 says, is to be maintained by us. All right, so we said what God is doing. We picked up one trait, unity. Main point three, simply want to show you the Scripture data, the mission of the people of God. John 17, back in John 17, verses 18 and 19. Here's the key statement. And keep in mind all of these other statements about the world. He said, on the one hand, you're not part of the world. You've been saved out of the world. But I'm not praying, for Father, that you take them from the world. And by the way, this world hates you. And then you read John 17, 18. He's praying to the Father, Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. He will complete his work that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Clearly, the Lord has a plan for his church to be part of God's great mission to bring all things under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a mission into this world. And it's repeated. Verse 21 had a statement about unity and should be bold colors, so that. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that, Father, you have sent me into the world. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them, us, even as you loved me. There's an amazing statement in that. We cannot dwell on at this point. Our Lord in his prayer repeatedly draws a direct link between unity among one another, unity in this building, among the believers here, and effectiveness in seeing the world impacted. Effectiveness in seeing the lost saved. He is saying that our gospel mission to the world relies in large part on our unity in the faith. And it must be obvious, isn't it? Obvious to us. The world has no reason to be attracted to any group as disjointed and hostile to others as it already is. Why in the world would they be attracted to join another organization that's split up and divisive? And so these things make a perfect sense. All right, let's move then to the application and conclusion. And the first application that I have to ask myself and all of us, do we have a heart for God's mission in the world? Do we see what is at stake especially for the mass of mankind that is all around us. Just yesterday, seems a long time ago, but it was just yesterday morning, was with meeting with the men that meet here on Saturday mornings, and we concluded looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And our Lord's conclusion of that sermon is filled with truths and concepts that that are just enormous. You say, what are they? Well, I'll give you a few. You'll remember. He concludes and he says, enter the narrow gate. For the gate is broad, or wide. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is narrow that leads to life. Watch out for false prophets. Many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Be like the wise man who builds your life on my word, the rock. These great truths that there are two destinations, eternal destinations, life and destruction. There's two ways to get there. Only two. There's not a mass of ways. It's not some type of all roads leading to this wonderful euphoria forever. And we have to ask ourselves as we scan this world that yes, it hates that message. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really have a heart, a passion for the glory of God's name and the salvation of people and the upbuilding of His church? Because, that's what He is doing. God is at work, making sure all of those whom He has given to His Son to redeem will be His forever. And secondly, the second main application now, then, do we see how inescapably related our unity is to the success of this church in that process of ministry to the world? My wife, Cecilia, joined with two others in going to a ladies' conference done by our denomination in Maryland. And some of these points that I'm about to make really come from their notes because they chose John 17 as the key text in their lectures and that weekend that they had down there. And so I'll use some of their statements. The speaker there said, what do we learn then about unity? Our unity has to be visibly relational. The term is visibly relational. In other words, these statements from John 17 make no sense if the world looking through these windows, let's just presume, cannot see or hear notes, actions that create unity. It's got to be visibly seen and heard and relational. How do we do that? Once again, the scriptures are clear, aren't they? One of the ladies had a wonderful listing of all of the one another commands in the scriptures. Well, there's the basic ones, to love one another. But there's serve one another. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. We think about weeping for those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Those one another commands, you can easily put them in a concordance and look them up. Those specific one another commands give the specifics of what it means to have a visible and relational unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're even talking about things like common courtesy. In Asheville, we had a working relationship with the University of in Asheville, University of North Carolina in Asheville, which literally was, it would be like their property started right there. And so this, we allow the students to use our parking lot. And so what that meant is they walked across in front of our main entrance, and often I would park my car and some of them would be walking and such. And if you're a college age or a young adult, I'm not accusing you of this. I'm just saying what regularly happened was I might get out of my car and I would see a student walking across and I would say hello or good morning. Well, perhaps I didn't see the earbuds in their ear. But often, not even eye contact was made. It was like I didn't exist. And I don't know what a college student maybe thinks when they see a man like me. They might think he's just an old white guy that voted for Trump. I don't want to have anything to do with him. You know, and I'm not telling you I voted for Trump. I'm just saying, you know, I mean, that's probably that. That's just probably the attitude. You know, I don't know, but. You see, that kind of stuff is not to happen. That kind of stuff is not to happen in the church. If somebody, you know, if somebody greets you, you respond. If you see somebody carrying a heavy load, you say, yeah, if you can, I mean, I'm a man, so, you know, whatever. But, you know, you try to help. There are these common, one of the interesting things, and I'm getting sidetracked now, and I'll have to bring this to an end. But Luke chapter 7, it's recorded by Luke, Jesus' encounter. He's invited to the Pharisee Simon's house. And Simon doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't provide oil and different things like that. Doesn't do common courtesies. And it dawned on me, how many times in the Old Testament scriptures, in the law of Moses, is there the command to wash feet? It doesn't exist. In other words, Jesus rebukes Simon the Pharisee because he failed in the courtesy standards of the day. Are you following that? The church should be characterized at least, I mean, certainly by much more, but we should at least start with understanding common courtesies to one another, knowing not only the names of parents, but trying to know the names, particularly as their children are moving into teenage years and want to be seen as on their own and be their own person in the church. All of these kinds of things. It's a unity that's got to be maintained. It has got to be, I would dare say, I add, not only visibly relational, but audibly so. How we talk to one another and care for one another. And our unity, secondly, has to be believable. It's got to be something where if somebody was looking through the windows, they see this person is delighted to serve in this way. This person is delighted to be part of this congregation. God is reconciling the world to himself, and he's entrusted us with this message of reconciliation, and so it is to characterize our lives. So much more could be said. And whenever a person like me, I mean, I've only been here 9 months, have I just accused us of being utterly broken and disunited? No, that's not true. The scriptures are always doing this. Paul will always in his prayers recognize that you're at a certain level of joy. You're at a certain level of holiness. You're at a certain level of love and of unity. Let's go more. I'm praying for more. And that's what I'm saying. It's a Sunday for us to think about, not just think, but certainly to apply, to hear this message. Our ministry to the world will be shattered, will be compromised by the nature of the unity of this congregation. And we need to hear that. I close with an ancient illustration. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote this concerning the church. He was writing a defense of the Christian faith to a hostile world, the Roman world, in the second century. And he says, this is what he wrote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us." The world didn't know what to do with these people as they noted the love they had for one another. He goes on, he says, "See how they love one another," they'll say about us. "For they themselves, the world, are animated by mutual hatred." Boy, don't we see that. He says, "See how they are ready even to die for one another," they will say about us. "For they themselves would sooner put to death their own." There's a lot of food for thought in that quote. If people outside our church today were to take that careful look, what's their impression going to be? God is on a mission. And his earthly human instrument is his church. He will be successful. Will it be with us? I think I'll end there and let you think and pray about these matters. Let us do so. Lord, thank you. There are many reasons to give thanks for the Presbyterian Church of Coventry. For people who have come to know the Lord, for people who have been discipled, for bonds of unity and love, for ministry, for generous support of world missions and concern for the Great Commission at the University of Connecticut and in our own lives. Lord, do not let us be stayed in that and where we are. Let us hear, as it were, today that ancient prayer, Lord Jesus, of your own, that we might be one. In other words, that we might continue, that we might move forward, that we might look for ways to grow in this oneness, this unity of the Spirit, which is to reflect, dare we say, something of the unity, Lord Jesus, with your Father. And Lord, as you would do such a work, continue to bring to bear upon our hearts and minds the great realities that this world is not the only world, that there is another, an eternal one, to which we must have an inheritance, to which we must have an entrance if we are to have life. And so I pray even now, if there may be those here who are uncertain about their salvation, uncertain about Lord Jesus, who you are, give grace to show them that by faith alone, in your life and death and resurrection alone, they are heirs of eternal life. Do that, we pray, in your great name. Amen.